Let's turn to the book of Matthew in chapter number 22. Matthew in chapter number 22, and we're continuing on this journey. And last week we looked at the parable of the wedding banquet, and this week we're going to talk about entangling talk. We see that the Jewish leaders are out to get Jesus. Remember, we're in the last week of the life of Jesus. And Jesus has just pronounced upon the religious leaders that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The people have been praising Jesus. And the religious leaders will not stand for this. They cannot allow Jesus to get the upper hand in teaching. They must conspire to stop him. Jesus must be silenced. But how? How can they silence him? They conspire together and they set a snare for him. They will entangle him with their talk. They will send three different groups after him in rapid fire, asking him questions, questions that they know he won't be able to answer. And by the time the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees get done asking Jesus those questions, questions that he cannot answer, surely that will silence him and the people will find out that he is a fraud. So they got this plan. But will that plan work? Or should they have listened to Proverbs 26:27, which warns someone who sets a trap for another, someone who digs a ditch for another? So we get here in Matthew chapter number 22, and we'll just read verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, and we're thankful for your word. We thank you that we worship you in spirit and truth, and we worship you according to your word. And God, we know that your word is the power of God unto salvation. And we know that what we need today, Lord, is the Holy Spirit's power to empower your word. God, my words are just words. But my words spoken through the power of the Holy Spirit can accomplish your purpose. So we pray that you will speak to our hearts today as we learn from your word. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's remember, as we talked about last week, we talked about remembering the key point of every scripture. The key point of every scripture is talking about the problem of sin. The whole key of what we're reading in the scripture is men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there needs to be a resolution to that. And God has sent us that resolution in redemption of Jesus Christ. So in this passage of scripture, what's the problem? We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees going about trying to establish their own righteousness. And Hebrews 10:3 says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And so that's our problem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees will not submit themselves to God. They're trying to establish their own way. And the answer to that is because men have gone about to try to establish their own way. The answer to that is redemption of God in the righteousness of Christ. The only way to defeat sin is through righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The total obedience of Jesus Christ stands in the place of the rebellion of men. So we want to keep that in mind. We also want to keep in mind the plan here. And I've already kind of highlighted that for you. The plan of attack is for three different groups to go to Jesus and send him, ask him questions, which they know he won't be able to answer. They want to confuse and overwhelm Jesus with their questions. And if they were dealing with a normal man, that might be possible. But we want to remember, this is not just any man. This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. the one that's omniscient and knows all things. You know, as I was studying this passage and thinking about this and thinking about how they're going to rapid fire these questions, it put me in mind of Bruce Lee. You remember the old Bruce Lee movies where, you know, he's kung fu fighting and they just keep sending one combatant after the other. They'll send one from the front and one from the back and one from the side and one from this side. They just keep coming and Bruce Lee just keeps knocking them out. That's what this reminds me of. It reminds me of the plan of attack is just to sort of overwhelm this single opponent. So we get to the first attack, the attack of the Herodians, and we find that in verses 15 through 22. We'll start with verse 16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Jesus didn't mince any words at this point in his life. Show me the tribute money, and they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So the first ones they send on attack are the Herodians. The Herodians are not a religious group. The Herodians are a court or a political party, and they were allies with Herod, who is the king, and they were trying to reestablish a national kingdom. They wanted Herod to be the king, and they wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And what the Jews were trying to do were to get these non-religious people to do their dirty work for them. So why were the Herodians wanting to attack Jesus? Why did they desire to attack Jesus? Why would they be the pawn, sort of the Pharisees and the scribes? And it is because the teaching of the Herodians, or the teaching of Jesus, was antagonistic to the kingdom interest of the Herodians. The Herodians wanted the kingdom of Israel to be superior again. And if Jesus is saying, I'm the king, and I've come to set up my kingdom, and my kingdom is at hand, then the kingdom of the Herodians was going to be put to the side. And so they could not have Jesus have his kingdom. What they wanted was the restoration of a national kingdom. And it causes me to stop and think about the United States today and think about how many United States are wanting to focus on the restoration of a Christian nation in America. And they're focusing so much on that, they're forgetting to focus on the kingdom of heaven. They're putting forth all of their efforts in a kingdom in this world, and they're not focusing on the kingdom which is in heaven. It should give us pause. Remember, a national kingdom is not, and the kingdom of heaven are not synonymous. They don't go together. That's not what the work of Jesus is about. The work of Jesus is not about building a civil government on this earth that is led by men. The kingdom of Jesus, the work of Jesus, is about building his kingdom, the kingdom over which he will reign. And we want to keep that in mind. Let's not get off point in what we're focusing our energies on. So you see in verse 16, it's a condescending statement and question. Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God. It teaches the way which is truth. They don't really believe this. They're condescending in their tone. They didn't really believe he was a master. They didn't believe he was a great teacher. They didn't believe that he taught the truth. And so they're asking this question in a condescending tone. And they ask, is it lawful in verse 17 to give tribute unto Caesar? Here's the point. If Jesus didn't answer this question correctly, he's going to turn the Romans against them. The Romans would be out to get him because they would see him as an insurrectionist. Remember, the Roman government, what did Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. They never found insurrection in Jesus. They never found anything wrong with him. He never broke a Roman law. They had no reason to convict him. So if Jesus didn't answer this question correctly, though, you see, the Herodians are like, we got him. If he answers this question wrong, the Romans are going to get him. But notice it tells us that Jesus, in verse number 18, perceived their wickedness. We see here the response of Jesus in his perception of their wickedness. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that Jesus is God. His omniscience gives him all knowledge. It's always important for us to remember about the knowledge of God. When we talk about the knowledge of God and we talk about his omniscience, that means that he has all knowledge. But we also want to keep in mind that since Jesus is eternal, because Jesus is God, his knowledge is eternal. And so that means he knows everything and he's always known everything. And Jesus, as God, would know exactly what these men were thinking and what they were doing because he knew their wickedness. And listen, he knew their wickedness from before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew what was going to happen before he spoke this world into existence. He knew this day was coming because he was God. So we want to keep that in mind. And Jesus outs their hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites. They are acting pious with deceptive hearts. They're asking this question like they really want to know about Jesus and his teaching, but actually their hearts are wicked. They're just trying to deceive him. They're just trying to trip him up. They're just trying to cause him to fall. And in this we see the wisdom of Jesus. Give me a coin. Okay, whose coin? Whose picture's on that coin? Well, Caesar's picture's on that coin. Okay? Give to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. And give to God the things that are God. So since the money is Caesar's, give tribute to Caesar. Pay your taxes, he said. Got that? Pay your taxes, he said. So we want to keep that in mind. One way the Herodians are hypocritical is they desired a restoration of a national Jewish kingdom, but they accepted Caesar's rule. But notice he also says, give unto God the things that are God's. And we need to think about this. This is a lesson that we could focus on and maybe just preach a message just on this. Give to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and give unto God the things that are God's. And this is a lesson for all of us. We need to focus on given to God the things that are God's. And what are God's everything? What is God's everything? What possessions of yours are God's? What has God given you? He's given you everything. Everything you own, everything you possess is God's. Your body, soul, and spirit are God's. And so we need to give unto God the things that are God's. And since our body, soul, spirit are God's, we need to give them to him. We need to give him glory with them. We need to honor him. We need to praise him with these possessions that he has given you. And we might think about how are we giving unto God the things that are God? How are we giving honor and praise and glory to God with the things that he has given us? That's a point for us to think about. If Jesus says, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but give unto God the things that are God's, we need to focus on giving what to God the things that are his, what God has given us. We need to give back to him. Receiving his righteousness, worshiping him with praise, being good stewards of what he has given us, using our body as a living sacrifice for him. And we can focus on this and think about this we could say a lot more here, but we're going to move on because we've got to look at all three of these conversations, and it's a lot of text that we need to get through. But here you have the wisdom of Jesus and understanding the deception of the Herodians and him wisely answering the question. And notice, the wisdom of Jesus was unanswerable. When they heard these things, they were marveled and they left him and went their way. The wisdom, listen, when we speak with wisdom, it will be unanswerable. We need to remember what James 3:17 tells us, the wisdom from above. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the way that Jesus answered, and his answer was irrefutable. And so what did they do? They left and went their way. And you know, that caused me pause as I read that this week. Think about, here you have these men, and they're coming to Jesus. And in their presence is eternal life. And he speaks to them. And what do? They turn and they walk away. The Bible tells us in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Think about what it will be like for these men on the judgment day. They had life in front of them, and they rejected it. They turned and walked away from life. But as I considered that also, I thought about, how many times is that happening today? The Word of God is being presented all around the world. And people are hearing the true gospel preached. Life is there in their presence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How many people are turning and walking away from the truth, from the gospel which gives life? They go there. Notice, they went their way. And how many people today continue in life going their own way when God's way is there? The straight and narrow way, the way which leads to life, is right there in front of them. But they will not submit themselves to Christ. They want to live their life their own way. And their life, their way, leads them to destruction. How many are people that are that way today? It's going to be a sad day for these men when Jesus was standing right in front of them and they could have believed on him and had life and they turned their backs. So the first entanglement that they tried to set for Jesus, the first trap that they tried to set for Jesus, he wisely answers their question and refutes them and they walk away. So now we come to the Sadducees in verses 23 through 28. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, and when they asked, or when they, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So now you have the Sadducees coming along. And they're going to ask him this question about the resurrection. And this woman who had who married a guy and her, the guy died. And so Mosaic law said that the next eldest brother should take her to be his wife. And so without going into that very deeply, you know, all seven of these men took this woman. They followed the Mosaic law. They did what they were supposed to do. And they all died. And the woman died also. And so now the Sadducees, they're smart. You see, I think that this was probably a question that they'd use with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Sadducees were always able to trip up the Pharisees with this question about the law and what's going to happen when they get to heaven and so forth. And so the Sadducees thought, hey, we're going to get Jesus with this one. This is going to be easy. The Pharisees can't answer this question, so we know this guy, he won't be able to answer it. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural. They believed that the body and soul perished together, and they denied any future reward or punishment. Their chief good was the observance of order in this life. So they ask this question, and they're attempting to entangle Jesus with the law of Moses. You'll notice in verse 24, Moses said. So they're going to try to trap him with what Moses said. So think about the question. You know, this is one of the things you always want to think about as you're dealing with people. Is this the question of someone who really is seeking knowledge, or is this someone who is a skeptic? Is this someone who's asking a question just trying to tear somebody down? Like, hey, can God create a rock that he couldn't hold up himself? You know, that kind of foolish question. Listen, those questions don't deserve an answer because they're foolish. And that's the kind of question you have here. That this is a question of a skeptic. And I want you to understand that if someone comes to you with a question, that is the question of a skeptic. They're not wanting to know the answer. They're just trying to trip you up and trying to make you feel small. Their question does not deserve an answer. God is God, and God created this world. Your question doesn't deserve an answer. Simple as that. And you don't have to feel bad if you can't answer the skeptic's question. Because listen, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so they are the fool if they don't believe that God is a creator and that God created this world, and they're trying to trip you up with their questioning. Recognize you're not the fool because you believe God created. They are the fool because they don't believe that God created. And you have yours built upon the word of God. God said they are the fool. So don't feel small. Don't feel foolish. Don't feel like you have to answer their question. They are just expressing their foolishness. So take heart in that. So the Sadducees' question is attempt to establish their own righteousness. See, if they can trip Jesus up and they can ask him a question that he can't answer, then they will be able to say, see, we're right. You couldn't answer that question. So we're right not to believe in the resurrection. So look, our knowledge is superior to yours. And that's what they were trying to do, to establish their own righteousness. If they ask an unanswerable question, then they will be justified in their own minds. And what answer did Jesus give them? Verses 29 through 30. You do err not knowing the scriptures. Listen, here's one thing you can do when you're talking to people and they ask you a question. Go to the scripture and show them what the scripture says. If they don't believe what the scripture says, recognize they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God's word. You don't have to worry about their rejection of God's word. Here's what you know. Always believe this. The word of God is true. There is no error in the word of God. And if you have your answer in the word of God, if they will not accept the word of God, they are the fool. They are in error. You know, sometimes we don't want to take our stance and say, the word of God is true and the word of God is right, whether you believe it or not. We always feel like we got to get them to accept our answer. We don't have to get them to accept our answer. All we're responsible for is to tell them the truth. So Jesus said, you are in error. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God, because if they knew the scriptures, they would know the resurrection is true, because he quotes to them Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 6 and Exodus 15 through 16. That's what he says. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's referring there to Exodus chapter number 3. If they would have known the scriptures, they would have known that God, that when Moses was speaking, he was speaking of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were alive, and Moses was referring to them in Exodus chapter number 3. And if they really knew the scriptures, they would recognize that when Moses spoke, he was speaking of Abraham being alive. So they didn't know the scripture, and so they didn't understand the resurrection. And if they knew the power of God, they would know that God has the power of to resurrect. The argument of Jesus addresses the fault in the thinking of the Sadducees. He addresses the resurrection as it focuses on the resurrection of the body. And we want to realize that. Again, the Pharisees said, there is no resurrection. The body is dead, and when you die, the body and the soul both die. But if they knew the scriptures, what do the scriptures teach? Let me read to you a few things. Job 19:25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," okay, "after the skin worms, after my body returns to the dust, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job knew and understood that there was going to be a resurrection of the body. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So again, Job knew that there was a resurrection of the body. Isaiah 26:19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." What's going to happen? Isaiah says there's going to be a resurrection of the dead in their bodies. Daniel says in Daniel 12:2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And we could give you more references, but there's three quickly of resurrection of the body. Old Testament references to the resurrection of the body. And if these Sadducees knew the scriptures, they would know that the scriptures taught a resurrection of the body, but they did not know the scriptures. So when Jesus said, "You do err in not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God," he was right. They did not know. They didn't understand the status of people in heaven. I'm going to give you something here. And listen, this is the words of Jesus. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." This is another place that we could stop and spend quite a bit of time addressing this fact, but it's very simple, right? No marriage in heaven. No marriage in heaven. Here we see that the citizens of heaven will not marry or be given in marriage. Will be as the angels of heaven. Meaning that the citizens of heaven will be neither male nor female. We will not have gender roles. We will all be the children of God. We will all be the servants of God. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus." We won't be worried about marriage in heaven. We won't need what is lacking. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And for whatever reason, it was not good for man to be alone, so he made an helpmeet for him when he made for him Eve. Whatever it was that God saw that was not good for man to be alone, he won't be alone in heaven, and there will be no need for that relationship. And again, I know that might be shocking to you or whatever, but there it is. Jesus said it. And again, we could think about that and teach about that for some more, but we got to move on because we got a whole nother conversation to go. So Jesus was not entangled with their question, but verse 33 tells us that he astonished the multitudes. Jesus gave a concise and complete answer to the question. He was able to answer the question in such a way to silence the Sadducees. These religious elites among the priests went away silenced. Again, they're trying to silence Jesus, and Jesus is silencing them. I'll say there's the first two waves. Now the third wave, the Pharisees attempt to entangle Jesus. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Pharisees now are attempting to entangle Jesus, this group who thought they were personally righteous, the sect that was instituted in response to the captivity. They understood that the captivity happened because of unfaithfulness to the law. They thought the best way to guard against breaking the law was to institute a stricter adherence to the law. And when there was no prophet to speak to the people, in came the schoolmaster and the drill master to try to force people to walk according to what they thought the law taught. Again, this question of the Pharisees, rapid fire, trying to entangle Jesus. But again, we want to notice the answer of Jesus. Verses 37 through 40, Jesus didn't answer the question. He said, which is the greatest? The question was, which is the greatest commandment? So he was wanting, they were thinking, well, Jesus is going to say, maybe have no other gods before me, or thou shalt do no murder, or thou shalt not kill. They had some specific commandment in mind, and they thought they would be able to, if he focused on this commandment, then they would be able to say, well, what about this commandment? Or what about that commandment? Or what about this other commandment? But notice Jesus, and he often did this, he didn't necessarily specifically answer their question directly. He told them the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord. So they're accustomed to hearing human wisdom. What they need to hear, though, is wisdom from above. They expected him to specify one of those commandments, but notice he didn't. The law is given in Exodus chapter number 20. That's where it's beginning. But he actually quoted to them from Deuteronomy chapter number 6, what Adrian read earlier today, what's called the Shema. They thought they would be able to contradict or downplay his answer. But once again, the truth speaks. And Jesus speaks to them from the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verses 3 through 7. Again, which is the Jewish Shema. The Shema gets its name from the first word of a prayer in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It was traditional Jewish practice to pray these verses 4 and 5. And they were combined with other passages from the Torah and were prayed in the morning and the evening. So they would have just prayed this prayer when they came to Jesus. The prayer has been one of the most influential traditions in Jewish history. The Shema has functioned both as the Jewish pledge of allegiance and a hymn of praise. That was from the Bible Project. MacArthur says in his study Bible, the use of various terms... Oh, that's somewhere else. Sorry. So this Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's from Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And so he's getting them to think of the pledge of allegiance of the Jews. That prayer that they prayed every day, that's the most important commandment, to love the Lord and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we want to think about that, and we want to think about our own love, and we want to think about how we are loving and how we are loving God and how we are loving one another. And I thought about love this week, and I just thought about, what does true love bring? And I thought about mine and Kimberly's relationship, and I thought, you know, love, when you really have love, it brings excitement, it brings joy, it brings constancy. It also brings a desire not to hurt the other. But does your love for God create that in you? Excitement in you? You love God. You're excited about that. It brings joy to you. It brings persistence or constancy in your life. And you don't want to do anything to hurt Him because you love Him. I mean, that's what love is, right? But Jesus turns the table on these guys in verses 41 through 46, because it says in verse 41, they were gathered together, and he gave them the answer. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord, and the second's like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And while they're sitting here pondering it, they're like, well, that wasn't the answer we thought we were going to give. And so Jesus just turns the table on them. He says, okay, now I got a question for you. What think you of Christ? Whose son is He? And they respond, well, He's the son of David. And Jesus says, well, if He's the son of David, how then does David call Him Lord? Because if He's the son of David, David wouldn't call His son Lord. So if He's the son of David, how did David call Him Lord? Well, this is a quote of Psalm 110 and verse number 1. Okay, so Jesus is going to put them in mind of one of their Jewish scriptures, and He's going to get them to think about that passage of scripture, and they're not going to be able to answer that question. It's the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. The reason He asks them this question is because the Pharisees are only thinking physically, and Jesus is going to try to show them who Christ is more fully. He is the eternal Son of God who took on sinful flesh. As the Son of Man, He is David's seed. But as the Son of God, He is David's Lord. And this verse is once again pointing them to the kingdom of heaven, to try to get them out of looking at the physical and to get them to look at the spiritual. And the Pharisees were silenced. And again, this is another passage that we can spend a lot of time on, focusing on. But we can't do that because we've got to finish this looking at how they were trying to entangle Jesus. And we find out that they were silenced. They were caught in their own web. They had spun a web of deceit to try to entangle Jesus. And they were tangled in their own web. This conversation about who Jesus is, about who Christ is, should have pointed these men to Jesus. But we remember, no man can come unto Me except the Father which sent Me draw him. This message, this question should have taught them to seek Jesus. But they could not come to Jesus unless the Spirit draw Him. And here's one thing that we need to keep in mind. When we're talking to people, we may be able to share with them the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is the power of God into salvation, which should be able to draw people to Him. However, we want to understand, it takes the power of God. It is the power of God that draws people to Him. And we all must always remember that. But we must always remember also to rejoice because we have been drawn. That the reason we're able to see who Christ is because the Spirit has drawn us. Now, I knew this was, we covered a lot of territory. But you see the wisdom of Jesus and the inability of the religious elites to try to entangle Him with their talk. They tried to entangle Jesus, but instead they dug a pit and fell in it. Like Haman, who was hung on his own gallows, they were condemned by their own questions. It is utter foolishness to attempt to outwit, outlast, or outplay God. He has given us His word by which we should think about the world and the future. We should understand that His word is truth and we should live according to it. The question is, will you receive and follow His word? Because His word is eternal and is going to stand forever. But what about you? Will you stand forever? Only by believing in His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word, and we thank You for all that we find therein. And we thank You for the wisdom that we see in Christ Jesus. And we pray that You will encourage Your people today to believe the truth, to practice the truth, to see how important truth is, And we thank you for the hope that we can have in your truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.